Okay, if you have a Bible, please do open up to the book of Exodus. I'm going to do one more short reading as we begin, and it's the very last few verses of the whole book, which is quite fitting for this being the last message of this series. So Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 to 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time in this book. And as we come again this evening, we ask that you would come and speak to us through your word. Show yourself to us. Teach us your ways so that we might know you more. Point us to Jesus and give us understanding. And I pray you'd help me to declare this passage faithfully and to explain it truthfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we do come this evening to the final message of this series in the book of Exodus that we started last October. At the outset, back then, I stated that I had three main reasons for doing this series. First, I wanted us to get to know the God of this book more fully. He's the faithful God who comes down to rescue a people from slavery. The sustaining God of the burning bush, the powerful God of the plagues, the rescuing God of the Red Sea crossing, the generous God of the manna, the giving God of the good law, the dwelling God who comes to live among his people. Second, I wanted us to see in this book ourselves and to get to know ourselves more. We are a people like Israel who are loved by this God, dearly loved and treasured. He says, I'm making you, my people, my treasured possession. And yet, we, like Israel, are also a sinful people. We grumble, we mess up, we complain. He's patient with us. I wanted us to get to know ourselves and see ourselves in the story of the Israelites. But third, I wanted us in this book to see our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because there is so much here that points us forward to him that is given to be an outline that would be fully colored in the New Testament, given to help us to understand Jesus more fully. He's the true rescuer. He is the Passover lamb who would die to rescue his people. He is the true bread from heaven come down to give life to the world. He is the true rock who was struck and the water flowed forth. He's the true tabernacle, God coming down to dwell. He's the true priest, the mediator who carries us into the very presence of God. We have seen so much of God, of ourselves, and of Jesus in this book. And this evening, a very simple outline where we're going to get our eyes on those three areas again. There's an outline in the bulletin there that you can follow along with. But what I want us in this closing sermon, what I want us to see is once again something of our own story. In the story of the Israelites who've made such a mess here because of their sin. I want us to see in the mediator Moses, that which points to Christ, the one who ultimately stood between a holy God and a sinful people and draws them together. And I want us to see more of this great God of the Exodus, who reveals himself as the compassionate, gracious God and reveals his name in a whole new way to Moses in these verses. So if you're here this evening and you feel in some way that you've made a mess of things because of sin, or you're feeling a bit overwhelmed with some of your own sin struggles and you just think, it's such a mess. How could God ever love me? How could this God ever want to dwell with me? How could this God who is holy ever come to be my friend? The big idea of this closing message is simple. Though we make a mess through our sin, God, through Jesus, can make us new. So first, let's get our eyes on the people and see in their story something of ourselves. The people who have messed things up with God. Chapter 33, verses 1 to 7. So last week, we emerged out of the section on the tabernacle that run from chapter 25 to 31, and we were in chapter 32. We tracked with this very serious sin, this very foolish thing Israel did in turning away from the Lord to make an idol of a golden calf, which God explicitly commanded them not to do. This great sin, we saw, brought consequences, and the people had experienced God's righteous anger and judgment against their sin and their rebellion in the form of death and a plague. That's how chapter 32 closed. The Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. But now in chapter 33, verse 1, it seems things have been quite nicely patched up. God says it's time to leave this place and move on towards the land I promised to give you. But even in this first verse, there's a sense that something's not quite right. There's a sense of distance between God and the people if you read this carefully. Instead of speaking in verse 1 of my people whom I brought out of Egypt, God calls them the people whom Moses brought out of Egypt. In verse 2, he says, I'll send an angel before you, but it seems to be different from my angel, who God said would be with the people in their journeys. And in verse 3, the bombshell is dropped. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you. Now, the significance of this statement from God cannot be stressed too highly. This whole book to this point has been about the God who comes down to rescue his people, to bring them to himself, the God who will dwell among them and never leave them and stay with them. Commentator Peter Enns says rightly, the whole purpose of the Exodus was for God and his people to be together. By saying, go ahead and you're going without me, the events of the previous 31 chapters are being undone. This is not merely a setback. This is the end of the road. And what this means here is that the tabernacle project is being cancelled, put on hold. The Israelites are facing a future with no God with them, no tabernacle, no altar for sacrifices, no home with God, no table of bread, no light, no throne in their midst. All the things we reflected on in that section on the tabernacle. And all of this declares to us and to them how seriously God takes sin. God says, because these people are stiff-necked. Now, that's an agricultural metaphor. The idea is two big oxen who are pulling a plow, and the farmer goes to say, okay, it's time to turn now, but the bull stiffens the neck and won't turn. God says, that's what you're like. I direct you in my ways, and you say, no, I'm going this way. We do that all the time. And here, the people come and experience the greatest judgment of all, the absence of God. Well, in verse 4, look at what the people do. They respond and they're broken. They mourn. They take off these ornaments or jewelry, an act that communicates outwardly what they're feeling inwardly. People acted out the narrative, so to speak. This is not a time for outward glamour, when there's nothing very glamorous about us in this moment. Some commentators suggest that this stripping off of the ornaments may have been linked to their idolatry with the golden calf. Think, remember, it was their jewelry, their ornaments that they put in, and it was melted down, and they made a calf out of it. And maybe in some way these ornaments were connected to that act of idolatry. And so some would see in this stripping off of the ornaments a real act of contrition and repentance. But whatever it means, the point here is the people were genuinely broken because of their sin. They saw that they had offended God, and they saw that they were in a mess. Genuine repentance, turning away from our sin to turn towards God, is not just sorrow over being caught, or sorrow about being ashamed in front of other people when your sin is discovered. Genuine repentance is heartfelt sorrow because we have offended God, our gracious Creator. Do you ever give yourself space in prayer to feel genuine sorrow over how your sin has offended God? Do you remember the incident back in First and Second Samuel, where David sinned with Bathsheba? He committed adultery, and then he lied, and then he set up the murder of this lady, Bathsheba's husband. He sinned on so many levels against Bathsheba, against his people, against Joab, the commander of the army, who he lied to. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite in arranging the murder. And yet, when he experiences brokenness, his prayer goes up in Psalm 51:4, and he says, against you, Lord, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It is good for us to, at times, ask the Lord to help us to feel genuine sadness over the offense of our sin. For only when we feel the weight and seriousness of our treason, our offense against a holy God, will we realize the extent of our mess, and then the extent of His mercy. By the end of verse 6, in this opening few verses, we know the people have made a mess, they know they've made a mess, and they are mourning. But we don't know yet how God is going to respond. And then look at how, with great skill, we're left with this tension hanging in the air as the narrative just changes and takes us to this tent outside the camp in verses 7 to 11. And this takes us now away from our focus on just the people and ourselves, to the mediator And by mediator, I mean one who now stands between a holy God and a sinful people to draw them together without compromising the holiness of God or downplaying the sin of the people. We come to the God, the mediator, who speaks to God on our behalf. We're informed about this tent of meeting that Moses pitched outside the camp. It's not the tabernacle, but there are some similarities. It's called a tent of meeting, and the tabernacle later on is called a tent of meeting. It's the place where you could go to meet with God. But this tent was not at the center of the Israelite camp. In fact, the language of these verses strain to tell us this tent was far outside the camp. We're told when Moses walked outside the camp to this tent, all the people at the entrance to their own tents rose up. They fixed their eyes. Just imagine this. Fixed their eyes on their mediator striding out to meet with the God who they couldn't meet with. The pillar of cloud would descend and the people would stand there worshiping the Lord. God would not dwell in their midst, but in this tent of meeting outside the camp, there was still a point of contact with God through the mediator. In this case, Moses. If you wanted to inquire of God, you could speak to Moses and he would go and inquire of God. And perhaps you could hope for something to come back from God through Moses. In verse 11, we're told that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now, this doesn't mean that Moses could literally see God face to face, because we're told in just a few verses, by God, no one can see him and live. It's a figure of speech showing us that God has chosen this mediator and given him the privilege of direct communication with God. Language like this is used of the prophets later on in the Old Testament. Those who get some kind of direct revelation from God and then make that revelation known to the people. But what this is communicating is that Moses gets to enjoy an incredible level of intimacy with God. And as long as Moses enjoys this access, the Israelites have a glimmer of hope. One, a mediator who can stand before the Father, bringing their needs, their issues, and who can plead on their behalf. And now, as you go forward through the narrative into verse 12, this is amazing. We get to be flies on the wall or the canvas or the animal leather, whatever it was, so to speak. And we get to go in now to this tent of meeting and listen in to what the mediator and God were doing and discussing. This is an amazing moment of intimacy that we get invited into by means of God's word here. And what we observe is that Moses comes to God with three requests. First, verses 12 to 14, he comes with a personal request. You've been telling me, lead the people, but you haven't let me know who you'll send with me. He's confused because he knows that the angel can mean God himself going with the people. But God said, I'm not going with you. So he rightly is saying, you're telling me to lead them, but I don't know who's coming with me. In a sense, this is a confession. Lord, I can't do this by myself. In verse 13, he's asking God to teach him his ways, to reveal more of his will. Moses wants to know, how are you going to help me with this, God? Remember, this nation, Moses says, are your people. In short, Moses is saying, I need you, God. And this is a model prayer for us. I wonder if you've ever been in that place where you've found it really difficult to pray because of either the hurt or just the distraction or the anxious thoughts that fly around your mind, one good prayer to pray in those moments is simply this prayer: I need you, Lord. I need you. Second, in verses 15 to 17, Moses comes with another request, now on behalf of the people. If your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here. What's going on here? Well, in verse 14, the Lord responded to Moses' initial request, saying, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." But this is not a plural you, as in, as we would say in Ireland, yous, or as my American friends would say, y'all. It's you singular. Moses, I'm not dwelling in their midst, but I'm going to go with you. I'll help you. My presence will go with you. I'll give you rest. I'm going to facilitate your leading of the people. And so Moses comes and he's saying, Lord, this is not enough. If your presence doesn't go with us, don't send us up from here. And that is beautiful. He's saying, the promised land of rest will be nothing without you. We can have all the blessings. We can have the fruit of the land. We can have the beautiful hills and the scenery and the Jordan. But if you're not there, it's nothing. Is that how you feel about heaven? Often, we can have a faith that might say, you know, heaven's great because there'll be no more suffering, there'll be no more pain, we'll get to meet and greet our lost loved ones, and we can almost be at a place where, you know what, that's what heaven is to me. Moses is saying, Lord, heaven is the place where you are. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 16, apart from you, I have no good thing. Verse 16, Moses continues, how will anyone know you're pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people? Notice, me and your people, from all the other people in the face of the earth. You see, Moses knows it's the presence of God in the midst of the people of God that sets the people of God apart from the people of the world. Commentator Phil Ryken is so helpful here. This is the great divide that runs down the center of the human race. On the one side, the people who make their own way in the world without a relationship with God. They rely on their own talents and abilities. God is not with them. On the other side are those who depend on God and live for His glory in the world. God is with them. What makes this distinction between those who have God and those who do not today is faith in Jesus Christ. Those who have faith in Jesus are, the Bible says, born again by means of the Holy Spirit. God comes to dwell in our lives and bring renewal. God sets up home within His people's hearts by His Spirit. And as we meet then corporately this evening, this morning, in our house group gatherings, this is going on. We have to realize God is in our midst. What makes this gathering different to the scooter club that meets out the front of church on a Sunday morning? Or what makes it different to the local council meeting that meets here in Cambridge? God is in our midst. To bless, to convict, to stir our hearts, to break us in sin. At times that message from God comes in a kind of shotgun approach, scattering, spraying truth across, but sometimes it's a laser-guided rifle of truth that gets right into a single heart, bringing brokenness and renewal. That does not happen at a council meeting or the local scooter club. And by our faith, we see in this moment, in our corporate gathering, God dwelling in our hearts by His Spirit, all these little fountains of passion and joy in the Lord, who through the week are going out and overflowing in our workplaces, overflowing as students, overflowing in our families, and now we come together to overflow as this mighty torrent. That's going on this evening. We need to grab hold of these realities with the eyes of faith. What the Bible says about what's happening as we meet here in our house groups, in little Bible studies even, as the Word and the Spirit are at work in our hearts. And Moses, knowing this, says, it's not enough for you just to be with me. You must be with us. Does this not point us forward to Jesus and help us to appreciate the one true mediator between God and man that this passage points towards? Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 32, verse 32, Moses, the mediator, prayed, "Forgive their sin, if not, blot me out." Moses was saying there, I won't enjoy the glory of the life in your presence alone, Lord. I'm bringing the people with me. Imagine Jesus as he intercedes and speaks to the Father on our defense. And he speaks of the sin of the people, but how he has taken the punishment for that sin in himself to absorb and take that sin away from the people and onto himself so that they can be accepted. And he says, Father, it is not enough that I would dwell in glory with you. They're coming with me. My people whom you have given to me, I'm bringing them with me. He did that for you. And God's response in verse 17 is just simply wonderful. I will do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. This helps us to understand the basis of our salvation. The only reason God accepts a sinful people is on the basis of his being happy with the mediator. The mediator's work satisfies the Father so that he can dwell amongst a sinful people. And Jesus in his death bore our sin. He took, as John Owen says, one hand that stretched in his divinity and he holds on to the Father, and another hand outstretched in his humanity and he holds on to his people and he draws them together on the cross in his death. And the Father, when he rose Jesus from the dead, gave his stamp of divine approval on the true mediator, saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Rise." And anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ rises with him into a new life. Well, back to Exodus 33 and 34. On the basis of the mediator's intercession, the tabernacle project is back on. And Moses can't hold himself back. It's as if he's like a child excited being told, "We can go to the party." Moses says, "Let's go, God, show me your glory." And God says, "Moses, hang on, you don't know what you're asking." And this takes us to our third and final section, this vision of the God who graciously gives new life. God says, "You can't handle a full sight of my glory, Moses, but here's what I will do. Two things. I'll cause all my goodness to pass in front of you." It seems to baffle the commentators exactly what that means. "And I'll proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence." Something of the character of that name is going to be communicated to Moses in this great revelation of glory. He's totally free to set his mercy and compassion on the objects of his mercy without any constraints. This God is totally free. Verse 21, God explains how this will work, this causing his goodness to pass and this proclamation of his name. He says, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. Isn't that just beautiful? There is a place near me, God says, where you can stand on a rock. When God's glory would pass, God would shield Moses in this rock. He would cover the rock, the cleft that Moses was hiding in, this sort of cave-like structure, with his hand until he had passed by. Then he would remove his hand, and Moses would see his back parts. Now, this is human language, because we cannot fully comprehend what is going on here. And that is what happens when we encounter God. It's human language given to convey the idea that Moses cannot handle the fullness of the glory of God, but God is going to accommodate himself to Moses' finiteness and give some kind of lesser revelation of his glory that Moses can handle and that will bring him to his face. And what this whole thing is doing is setting us up for a fresh new start. This is bringing us back now to the burning bush. Do you remember when at the burning bush, Moses felt that he couldn't go on? And God reveals his name, the Lord, I am who I am. And then Moses is commissioned to lead the people out of Egypt. Now, after the mess of their sin, here Moses is being recommissioned by God with a fresh revelation of the glory of God. And what does it all focus on? The name. Fleshing out this name of God among the people of God. Now, this is absolutely glorious. What we see in chapter 34, as things open up, we see these new stone tablets, like the first ones given. So we've got new stone tablets and a new law being given. Then we go to this wonderful revelation of God's name from verse 6 of chapter 34 going forward. And it's absolutely beautiful how God reveals himself to Moses here. We learn how this holy God can continue to dwell in the midst of a sinful people and go with them in this. On one side, in verse 7b, we read, he's a God who does not leave the guilty unpunished. He's holy. Sinful people who've made a mess before him, there will be punishment. But in verses 6 to 7, we read, he's gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. He forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So on one side, we have a God who punishes sin. On the other, a God who is gracious and compassionate and who forgives sin. And here we have, in this renewal and revelation of God's name, a tension that continues right through the Bible until it meets its resolution again in Jesus Christ. Flowing forward from here, we see God reiterates the law to Moses and the people through the rest of chapter 34. As you notice in verse 34, verse 26, you've got, do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. We're back there again. It's like the new laws are given, a fresh revelation of the glory of God. The laws are given. Moses comes down and he's resplendent with God's glory. Then we get into the closing chapters. The tabernacle is rebuilt. And at the end chapter, fulfilled and built, the end of chapter 40, the glory of God comes down. But as we move through, we see the people continue to break God's law. They go into exile because of their sin and they're punished. God brings them back. And this tension of a holy God and a sinful people continues until Jesus. How can a holy God not downplay his holiness by saying, I forgive you? It's not that serious. How can a gracious God say, I forgive you. Without the people saying, okay, I guess my sin's not that offensive. In our true mediator, Jesus Christ, the holiness of God would be upheld as Jesus took the punishment for sin. He punishes sin in the Son, the mediator. And in that same act, the grace of God would be displayed because forgiveness would be made available to any who would come. And that is how God can be both compassionate and gracious and abounding in love and faithfulness and maintain love and forgive wickedness and rebellion and sin and yet punish sin. Everything centers on the true mediator, Jesus Christ. And just as God shielded Moses from God so that Moses could enjoy a glimpse of glory, Jesus, who is himself God, shielded us from God so that we could enjoy his glory forever. And the end of this book shows us that this section is, in fact, a big tabernacle sandwich. Think of it. Chapters 25 to 31 of Exodus, tabernacle commanded. Chapters 35 to 40, tabernacle fulfilled. The big question in the middle with the golden calf incident, can they in this mess go on? God saying, people, your greatest problem was never Egypt. Your greatest problem was always your stiff-necked, hard-hearted sinfulness. And yet, it's not who you are that I base my dwelling with you on. It is who I am. That's what he said at the burning bush to Moses. Not who you are, Moses, who I am. That's what he says to us. It's not who you are that enables you to dwell with me. It's who I am. Both gracious and one who takes sin seriously, who poured it out on the Son. This book reveals to us so much of God. It takes us to the mediator, Jesus Christ, the one who saves us. And it takes us to ourselves, and here we end. If you have made a mess, and you're very conscious of your own sin this evening, either as a Christian or as someone who is not a Christian, here in this book and in these verses, we have a God who comes to us and says, yes, you have made a mess, but I have come down and dwelled among you in the person of my Son, Jesus Christ, to take the sin of your mess and to punish it in him. And if you trust in him, you can come to dwell with me forever, and I will clean up your mess. This is our great hope, the one Jesus Christ who will carry us right into God's presence so that we will live forever with the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this book, Exodus, this revelation of yourself, this revelation of our own selves in our sin and yet your great love for us, and this revelation that gives us a deeper understanding and appreciation of Jesus Christ. John writes of him, says, if we say we do not sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to cleanse us from our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. For there is one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue speaking through this book to us as we go from here this evening. And Lord, that you would continue to encourage us with this wonderful truth that you are the one who cleans up our mess in Jesus Christ, and you bring us to yourself. And we thank you for this truth in Jesus' name. Amen.